Open your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We've been in this book for about 11 months now, and we're rapidly ending or nearing the end of our study of the description of the tribulation period. I'm looking forward and getting to heaven, and that's coming, chapter 19. But just a little bit of review. We're in a section in the book of Revelation that might be a bit confusing. The chronology is not real clear. Bible scholars have differing opinions about how this is going to be played out. My understanding is that Revelation is pretty much a chronology, chronological progression as you go from chapter 1 through the end of the book. But when you come to chapter 10, there's an interlude, and there's a time of reflection, and it's about near the midpoint of the tribulation period. We've covered the seal judgments of the tribulation period. There's seven of those. The seventh opens up the rest of God's wrath upon this earth for mankind's sin, including the trumpet blasts. And at the end of the trumpet blast, the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, actually unleashes the bowl judgments, and we haven't gotten there yet. That's going to be chapter 16. But beginning in chapter 10, there's this interlude. In chapter 11, it's describing this last trumpet judgment that is unleashing the final barrage of God's judgments against unbelievers. And chapter 12 and 13 describe the career of the man of sin, the Antichrist. This one that is demonically inspired, the one that demands worship to himself. And there's a real shift that takes place here at the midpoint of the tribulation period, where there's intense persecution that breaks out against Israel. The worship in the temple is stopped, and this persecution is unleashed against Israel, unlike anything that the nation of Israel has ever experienced in the past. Chapter 13 describes the image, this abomination of desolation that is erected in the temple, and that all people everywhere are required to fall and worship this this beast, this image, and to take his mark upon either their forehead or their right hand. So when we come to chapter 14, again, there's after the description of such terrible times that are awaiting God's people, you find a word of comfort in this chapter, in that God is going to raise up during this time 144,000 Jewish evangelists that he will preserve. And then you find the message of these angels that are going to unleash the final judgment against sin. And so last week, we just got a glimpse of one of the most difficult things for someone to preach about, one of the theological truths, biblical truths, that people have the hardest time accepting, and that is this, that God is not only going to bring his justice and his wrath against the wicked, but against all those who have not believed on the Son. And he has not only promised that, but he has a responsibility to do that. And so when we come to the end of chapter 14, this passage zeroes in on that final judgment against unrighteousness. Follow as I read, beginning at verse 14, Revelation 14, 14. And I looked, in fact, why don't you stand with me as we read this portion of God's word? And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Lord, we come before you this morning. It's such a solemn passage of scriptures before us that we know that your word is true. Your word is righteous altogether. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word endures forever. And so, Lord, this is difficult for us. Difficult for us to envision, difficult for us to not turn our eyes away from this. But Lord, help us to understand what you have here for us. We are told, Lord, that we're to fear you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace, but also for your righteousness. Help us, Lord, to see you and the splendor of your majesty and your awesome power. And Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, God not only has the right, but the responsibility to execute his justice, his judgment against all who have refused his offer of salvation. And here, this is really describing the full mix, the entire enchilada, the whole six-pack, if you will, of God's wrath against ungodliness. Every lie, every wicked thought, not just for the sins of others, but for your sins and mine, every bit of hatred or unforgiveness that you've ever had, every time you were jealous, every time your heart was filled with greed, every time you dishonored your parents, the words that you've spoken in anger or pride, every lustful thought, there is a full cup of wrath. And the good news is that Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath against all who would believe in him. And we've been singing about that. That is our only hope. But for those who have not come to the Savior, that cup is theirs to drink. And people throughout history have scoffed at this idea. People refuse to believe that God judged the world in the past. When wickedness spread across this globe, where he saw every intent of man's heart was evil continually, and there was violence everywhere he looked, he brought his judgment and destroyed mankind except for Noah and his family. There are many people who scoff at such ideas. There are people who refuse to believe that the Jesus of the New Testament could possibly be anything other than kind and gracious and compassionate and loving. And yet people who scoff at passages like this have ignored the clear teaching of God's word. For it's not only in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament very clearly. From the very beginning, it was prophesied that Jesus would come and he would crush the serpent's head. He would put an end to wickedness and sin. And from the very beginning, We're told that God is a God of righteousness, and he is going to carry out the sentence demanded by his justice. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, that day, they died. They were separated from God. And they began to die physically. So every time you go to a memorial or a funeral service, and every time you drive by a cemetery, you need to be reminded that God is a God of justice, and he will fulfill his word. He will execute his judgments. And the Bible is very, very consistent in revealing not only the graciousness and kindness and compassion of God, but also his justice. One current prominent false teacher is a man by the name of Rob Bell. And for many years he was, in fact today I would say he's still, I would describe him as someone who's very trendy. He's a very gifted speaker, very easy to listen to, exciting to listen to. For years his videos were very popular in evangelical churches and Bible bookstores all across the country. His videos were shown in many, many churches, and some of them were even shown here in this church. And I noticed something years ago about his teaching, that he never, ever really preached the truth. He would ask lots of questions, but he never really proclaimed the truth. And a few years ago, it came out that became very apparent that he was a wolf in sheep's clothing, for he wrote a book called Love Wins, which basically teaches universalism, that God is not really going to carry out his wrath. There's not really an eternity of torment awaiting those who've rejected the Savior. He says that basically everyone is going to be won over, and everyone is going to be in the kingdom of God someday, whether they've repented or not. In this life, they will be in eternity with the saints. So all the Idi Amins and Hitlers and Stalins and the child molesters and people who've continued in sin and never ever turned and believed on Christ will be saved. Now, I am not surprised that someone like Rob Bell doesn't like to speak of hell or hear of such things, because I think that deep down inside, they know that one day they will face the wrath of God. And it will be meted out in full measure. And according to James, those who have taught things which are false will be given an extra dose of God's judgment. Jude warned against false teachers. His entire book is devoted to that theme of what false teachers are like and what awaits them. And Jude gave this clear warning that God's judgment in the past serves as a warning to those who would teach that which is false today. He said, "Don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment." And he goes on to describe those who would teach false things. This is what awaits them. "These men are those hidden reefs in your love feasts, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." The scriptures are very, very clear that there's an eternity of torment awaiting those who are false. They are sometimes right among God's people. Now, I can tell you that people who don't believe in hell don't like to speak of it. But I can tell you this, people who believe in hell don't like to speak of it. Godly preachers don't like to speak of such things either. And I think this was perhaps most difficult for John as he received this revelation. You remember in Revelation chapter 10, he was told to eat this little book, and it was really a I believe, the rest of Revelation in capsule form. And when he tasted it, it was sweet, but it became very, very bitter. It made him recoil in terror as he saw what was coming. And John was one who knew personally. He'd experienced the love of God. It transformed his life. In fact, John, you know, he became known as the apostle of love because he preached about the love of God for the world. He's the one who wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God." He's the very one who said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He's the one who the only gospel writer who describes the tenderness of Jesus towards the woman taken in adultery. And remember the hatred, the people that wanted to kill her and destroy her life, and they dragged her in front of Jesus, and they were ready to cast stones. And Jesus stooped and began writing in the sand, and we don't know exactly what he wrote, but one by one, those accusers left. And Jesus looked at her and said, "Where are those who accuse you? Neither do I condemn you." You see, he didn't come in his first coming to destroy people. He came to reveal his compassion, his kindness, his forgiveness, his patience. He loves you. But he's coming again. And someday, he will come and he will put an end to the darkness. He will put an end to all sin. Now, Jesus was preached by the Apostle John as one who loved the world. He wrote continually of God's great love. God loves the world. He loves not just good people like you. He loves people who curse him. He loves people who hate God's word, who deny his word. He loves people who are abusers. He loves people who are murderers. He loves people who've wrecked their families. He loves people who are the worst hypocrites. He loves people who are drunks, have wasted their lives. He loves them. And so this is most difficult to preach. Of his indignation, of his wrath, his coming judgment. There are some people who mock this because it seems like he's never going to come. I mean, it's been thousands of years preachers have been saying this. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead and he's not returned to seek vengeance. You remember John the Baptist who introduced Jesus' ministry. John was preaching a message of repentance from sin and that people would turn from their wickedness and be ready, receptive for the coming Savior. And many people identified with that. They knew their lives were messed up. And so they went to John and they were being baptized as a sign that they identified with that message of desiring cleansing from sin. And he was baptizing them in the Jordan. And there were a group of these hypocrites, these religious hypocrites, and they came to be baptized as well. But they didn't come because their hearts had been changed and they weren't really looking for a Savior. They came because they just wanted to be part of the crowd and they wanted to have the facade of being righteous and concerned about holiness. And do you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw them coming? He said, I don't have it on the screen, he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're just a bunch of snakes." And he said, "Unless you repent and begin bearing fruit in your life, you're going to experience the wrath of God. And the axe is already at the root of the tree. Your life is going to be brought down because of the judgment that's coming. He said, "This one who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." These are terms which many of us may not be familiar with, especially if you're younger than me. Even though we live in the countryside, most of us probably don't even have a garden anymore. We're no longer in an agricultural community. It used to be everybody had their own garden. You raised your own food. Now people don't know whether spuds grow on trees or bushes or under the ground. When I was a student in inner city Chicago, I had six little boys. I was their big brother, and I remember taking them to the Lincoln Park Zoo, and they had the apes and the reptiles and all these different places you could visit. Well, they had one place, it was like farmland, and they had these milk cows. And they had these cows, and you could look at them through the glass, and they hooked them up, these milk cows, to the milking machines, and you could see the milk going into this big glass container. And these little boys from the city, they said, "What is that?" I said, "That's milk." "No! No, that's not." I said, "Yeah, that's how we get milk." "No, it's not." And they were, by the time we left there, they were swearing they would never drink milk again. When the Bible speaks of a sickle, it looks something like this. Now, you don't have to be Amish to operate a sickle, but Amish know how to operate a sickle because they don't use mechanized gasoline engines. They don't have conveyor belts or combines. And they would swing the sickle to take down the grain, the stalks of grain. And the process which John was describing was exactly that someday the sickle is going to be swept across and people are going to be mowed down. Difficult thing to envision. And the process then included taking the stalks of grain were usually gathered into bundles called sheaves, and they would take those to the threshing floor. And to thresh the grain meant that you would take these sheaves and you would beat them, usually against a rock. Usually it was on a hilltop where there was a chance for a breeze to be blowing, because they would use the breeze in just a moment, which we'll see. But this would separate the grain from the chaff. The chaff was the useless part, the stalks, all the roughage. And the grain would fall down, and pretty soon there would be a pile of grain underneath all this roughage. And then they would take a winnower's fork and they would toss it in the air, and the wind, the breeze would blow away all the chaff, all the useless, non-nutritious part of the material. And the grain, eventually, there would just be a pile of grain left. And so this is the process that John the Baptist is referring to. They did this over and over again until the grain was left. And John the Baptist reminded these religious hypocrites that the grain would be taken into the barn, but the chaff would be burned with unquenchable fire. And he's saying, if your life is fruitless, if you are not part of God's family, that's the future that awaits you. And this is the clear teaching of Scripture throughout, that God loves us with the greatest devotion and sacrifice, but he's at the same time a God of wrath. And the Old Testament declares it, the New Testament explicitly warns us of the wrath to come, and here in this text before us, we have the clear expectation of the coming wrath of God that's laid out for us. And I just want you to notice a couple of truths in this passage today. It is Jesus himself is going to execute this harvest. This is the Son of Man that John sees, the eternal God-man. The Son of Man, that was the favorite title that Jesus used of himself in the Gospels, the Son of Man. He was fully man. Job looked forward to this day. He said, you know, I wish there was an umpire, someone that could put his hand on my shoulder and touch God and mediate for me. Someone who could decide between me and God. And Jesus is exactly that one that God has provided. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So he knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He's one of us, and yet he's fully God. And so this is exactly what John the Baptist said concerning Jesus, that he would come as the Son of Man, and he would come with his winnowing fork in his hand. He is the one who's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's described here as one with a crown. And on the New Testament, there are two Greek words translated crown. One of them is a kingly crown, one that really, if you think of someone reigning over a kingdom, someone sitting on the throne. There's another word that's translated crown. It's the word Stephanos, from which we get the name Stephen. And it means a victor, someone who's victorious in battle or someone who's victorious on the sports field. I'm just reminded of football. Man, I am bummed. Seahawks aren't playing today. I digress. I don't really care about any of the teams now, but anyway, one of them is going to receive a trophy because they're going to be victorious. And that's the idea here. In the Greek games that were very well known in that day, Paul spoke of the athletes who train and vigorously pursue this competition. And when they win, they would be rewarded a crown. And it was usually a temporary thing, a wreath made out of vegetation that would be put on their head. And it wouldn't last very long, but it was a victor's crown. Sometimes victorious generals coming back from battle would be rewarded that, so you could identify them. They wouldn't get a star on their shoulder or on their cap, but they would have a wreath showing that they were victorious. That is what is described here. It's describing he's coming victorious over all the enemies of righteousness. This is a golden crown. One of greatest value, not a temporary, not a perishable crown. And he's coming sitting on a cloud. This takes us back to Daniel's imagery in Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at that a number of times in our study. But the Ancient of Days is sitting, and one comes before him, the Son of Man. And it says that he's going to come in the clouds and establish his kingdom. Now, this is described for us over and over again. I think it has more to do than just the moisture collected in the atmosphere, but really the clouds of heavenly hosts that are going to come with him in this day of great victory. And so a couple of things I want you to see about this harvest, that when he comes with a sharp sickle in his hand, he's going to come and execute this harvest completely. It's a sharp sickle. There won't be anything that will be able to stop it. Excuses? There won't be any delay. Remember, a sickle is used to mow down wheat, and this sickle has a razor edge. There will be none left standing. You remember what John the Baptist said, he is going to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. There won't be any hidden from his sight. It will be complete. It will cut through all excuses, all stubborn rebellion, all disbelief. Nothing will stop the execution of this harvest. All the spiritual forces of wickedness will not be able to stop this sharp sickle from cutting through the ungodly. This harvest will begin at the signal from an angel. It says another angel came out from the temple and says, it's time. Put in your sickle. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen the activity of angelic beings at various times, and angels will be involved in this harvest. And here, an angel is going to announce the harvest. And I believe that this is coming actually from God himself out of the temple, the dwelling place of God in glory. And he is going to initiate. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews that angels are ministering spirits sent out from God to do his will. And God is going to say, oh, it's time. And the angel is going to announce it. It's time for the harvest. And it's going to take place quickly. Immediately, the Lord Jesus will sweep his sickle over the surface of the earth. And it says here, the hour has come. Actually, verse before, the hour to reap has come. And that simply means the time has come. It doesn't mean 60 minutes. But I believe it's going to take place very rapidly, this harvest. Jesus will not hesitate wondering whether it's the right time or whether it's the right thing to do. The harvest is said to be ripe. This is also quite fascinating. In fact, we're going to see there are two different words in this text translated ripe. And they're two different words in the Greek language. It may not come through in your translation. This word is a word which means starting to rot. It means starting to shrivel up. It means, in a sense, overdue. It's almost as if God is saying, I've waited, and I've waited, and I've waited, and I've given every opportunity for people to repent and believe in my Son, but it's time. It's time for the harvest. The idea here is really when you ladies find your husband's workout clothes and say, whew, those things are ripe. It's past due for cleansing. That's why you ladies buy Febreze. But the thought here is that God has waited and waited and waited, and the world has only gotten more putrid, more rotten, more ripe, more degenerate, more becoming more and more rotten. But once this announcement comes, it's going to come quickly. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that this would take place at his appearing. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. There will be the separation, the wheat from the chaff. The chaff will be gathered for destruction. You know, every eye, we're told, is going to see him in the fury of his wrath, and they will mourn. Even those who were involved in his piercing. The first chapter of Revelation reminds us of this, that the one who John saw in chapter 1 in his glory, in Revelation chapter 1, he is coming. That's the message of this book. He's coming to establish his kingdom. He's coming to put away sin, finally, forever, completely. And these people will see him. They will literally This word for mourn literally means they will beat themselves. And they will realize it's their sin which has brought this judgment down upon their head. They will wail in despair and realize that it was their sin which drove the nails into the hands of Jesus, that he died for the sins of the world. It was their sin which drove the spear into the side of Jesus. And so the first time Jesus came, meek and lowly and humble of heart. But when he comes again, he'll come as a roaring lion. In our prayer time right before the service, one of the men was praying and he said, it's hard for us to think of an angry lamb. It just doesn't make sense. This is hard to reconcile. In Revelation chapter 5, he's described as the lamb who was slain, but also as the lion from the tribe of Judah. And so all those who have cursed him and mocked him and attacked him and spit upon him and ignored him and been indifferent to him will be judged. Their sins will condemn them. Their pride and deceit and the filth in their lives will no longer be allowed to bring their rottenness to this world. So Jesus is going to be the one who does this. The one who loves you. We're told here in the last few verses of this chapter that angels are going to assist. Not only are they going to be involved in announcing, they are going to assist in this harvest. Now, angels are very busy creatures, and I think as the days approach the end, they're going to be even, their job description is going to increase. Remember, the strength of angels is described for us throughout the scriptures in the judgment against the unbelievers in Egypt. You remember one angel went out and in one night killed the firstborn in the house of every Egyptian. Tremendous power. When God gives them the freedom to carry out his judgment, sometimes he uses them that way. You remember in Hezekiah's day when the armies of Sennacherib had surrounded Jerusalem, this massive force of the most brutal forces of that day, military forces of that day, and an angel of the Lord went out and one night slew 185,000. Now, secular historians even write of that. One historian wrote that it was an infestation of rats and mice that went all through the army camps. Now, I don't know if the angel was using fleas or actual rat bites that infected these people, but in the morning, they were dead, 185,000. And so an angel, it's no problem for them to execute the justice of God in this way. And this angel described for us here in the book of Revelation is also equipped with a sharp sickle. Some people believe there are two different judgments described here. I think they're the same judgment, and they're just describing two different aspects of what this judgment is going to be like. One is a wheat harvest, and one is a grape harvest. We know that in the end, angels are going to be sent by God to gather the godless for eternal destruction. In the book of Matthew, Jesus told a parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like this field, and there's wheat growing, but there's also tares that grow up amongst the wheat. Now, tares are simply a weed. They don't have the nutritional value. A friend of mine who is an agronomist from used to work for the University of California at Davis as a farm advisor, he said the tare closely resembles wheat until it gets close to the harvest, and if you break the kernel of the seed, the tare has a black heart. Isn't that interesting? But tares really don't have any nutritional value. And the owner of this field said, you know what, just let them grow up together, and when we harvest, we'll separate. And the tares will bundle up and throw into the fire. And the wheat will gather up and take into our barn. And so Jesus explains this parable later on in the chapter, and he says the field is really the kingdom of heaven is described here in this field for us. The wheat field has some tares, and it's actually the enemy. And the enemy is Satan himself. They're the sons of the devil. They are those who refuse to believe, who continue in rebellion, the rebellion of the enemy of God, and refuse to come to the Son for life. Their hearts remain unchanged. So the reapers, when they come to reap, they pull all the tares out and burn them. And when Jesus is explaining this, he's saying the good seed is really the sons of the kingdom, those whose hearts have been changed, those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the harvest, he said, is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels, the exact same description that John is given here in Revelation chapter 14. Did you know that the Bible is very clear, and we've already seen this in the book of Jude, but throughout the New Testament, it's indicated that right amongst God's people, there are tares. They look like wheat, but their hearts have never, ever been really been changed. They've never, ever really come to faith in Jesus. They've never, ever been justified, declared righteous. Now, they might do the right things, and they might say they might walk the walk, and they might talk the talk. But the difference is their heart. And they can fool a lot of people. They can't fool God. They've never, ever really said, God, I need Jesus to be my Savior. He is my only hope. Their hearts are still black with sin. And maybe they even think that because of all the things that they do, they're right with God. Instead of realizing it's only because of what he did for me that I'm right with God, that I have a hope of heaven. They are not sons of God, and they never have been born again, and they will not be exposed until the harvest. And my prayer is that if that's true, you would be exposed today, and that you might find life, that you'd really come to faith in Christ. And this is what will happen. Jesus said, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. What a terrifying day. These individuals will see the Savior, and they will realize that their sin was ultimately against him, and a mighty angel will grab hold of them, and they will be powerless. They will be like a proverbial rag doll when an angel gets a hold of them and drags them to the judgment. I want you to notice here in Revelation, though, that angels will be involved. Another angel is going to announce when this harvest takes place. It says, another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. Now, we've seen this in chapter 5. And in actually in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, that there are souls of the saints underneath the altar. Remember that? They're crying out, God, how much longer is it going to be before you bring your judgment? Please come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And this angel is described as one who has power over fire. And the imagery here is probably, this is what I understand this to be, is that this is a description in glory of the pattern that was found here in the tabernacle and in the temple. Do you remember there was a brazen altar that where there was fire kept continually, and they would get coals twice a day. The priest would take coals and take it in, and he would light incense, and he would wave this incense, this cloud of incense, before the holy place, and it was really symbolic of the prayers of the saints. And so we see that here and a couple of times in Revelation. This is probably an indication that this angel is coming from the altar with the prayers of the saints. And all the prayers and all the cries of God's people, Lord, come quickly, Maranatha, as may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, come. Every time you pray, that God's going to say, you know, it's time to answer those prayers. And this angel is going to say, okay, it's time. The prayers of the saints will finally be answered. And so these angels that are involved in this harvest will be an answer to the prayers of God's saints, that he might bring his justice and his vengeance. There's a couple of interesting changes that are found here. I've already mentioned this is a harvest of grapes rather than wheat. And the other thing that's quite interesting is the word translated ripe is different. The first one talks about corruption and stench and being past due and actually shriveling and rottenness. This one means at the perfect time. In fact, literally it could be translated right at the very point, right at the edge. And you know what it's describing here? This means that it is at the very the peak of juicy grape, wherein that grape is the most plump, filled with juice. Pretty gross picture that is described here for us. He's saying these grapes are ready. They have the greatest amount of juice about ready to be burst forth from the skins of the grape. Now, again, unless you worked in a vineyard, you may have never seen a wine press. In the first century, they looked something like this. In fact, this is one, I believe, that they discovered in Nazareth. And you see, I don't know if you can see that laser, but this upper container, wine press was often just a depression in the rock. And then see that little channel right there? And it would flow into another container below. So it was gravity-fed. And the idea here is that they would take the grapes and they would put them in the upper container, and then they would jump in there with their bare feet and they would stomp them. They would crush them all. Now, there are a couple of things that you wanted to make sure you did. You wanted to wear your old clothing because grape juice stains. And the other thing you'd want to do, especially, well, you wanted to wash your feet before you got in there, right? You didn't want your stinky feet in your juice box. Well, the grapes would be pulverized, and the skins and the seeds would be left, but all the juice would flow into the lower container, and that would be what they would use for their grape juice or their wine. And so the idea here is one of destruction of human life. This is a devastating picture. The angels will swing his sickle to the earth, gathered the cluster from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The idea here is of destruction of human life, of lives being crushed and blood flowing freely. And this seems to be a clear reference to the final battle at a place called Armageddon. In chapter 16 and chapter 19, we're going to see more detail about this battle, but it's going to take place at the very end of the tribulation period. And as we draw nearer to that, we're going to see that one of the final bowl judgments, the sixth bowl, is going to be where some demonic creatures are going to be unleashed, and they're going to assemble, they're going to incite, prompt the generals, the governors, the kings, all the rulers of the world to assemble their armies in one place. And they're all going to assemble in opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 16, this is described that they're going to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It is simply the place, it's called the Hill of Megiddo is what it is. Megiddo, I've been there, some of the rest of you were there with me. It's a place overlooking a valley. It's quite significant because this is a huge valley, and I'll show you a picture in a minute. As you stand at Megiddo and look north, right across the valley on the hillside, way across this sweeping valley, is Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. And so this harvest is going to be focused in Armageddon. And this is a picture looking west to east through this valley. And it's called the Jezreel Valley because of this community of Jezreel. It's a place where many, many battles throughout history have taken place. This is where Saul and Jonathan lost their lives in fighting against the Philistines. It's a natural place for travelers to go through this valley. If they're traveling east to west or north to south, they end up going right through this area. And so this will be a place where the armies converge. Napoleon visited there at one time, and when he looked over this valley, he, interestingly enough, he said, "This is the most natural place in all the earth I've ever visited for armies to gather to do battle." In fact, he said, "I think every army in all the world could assemble on this in this valley and do battle." And this is exactly what the scriptures reveal is going to happen. Now, if you notice, this is part of the Rift Valley. It extends all the way through down into Africa. It's a channel. And that's quite significant because of the destruction that's going to take place. Now, I have read accounts in the Civil War of tens of thousands of people dying in battle, and the rivers ran red. But we're talking hundreds of thousands of individuals who gather here to do battle. I remember in a Bible class as a college student, a professor was describing this, and one of the students raised his hand and said, "I can't believe that. Blood is going to be as high as a horse's bridle. That's about 4 feet for 200 miles. How could that be?" And I'll never forget the professor. He was a World War II vet. He fought in the Pacific. He was on an aircraft carrier. And he could hardly speak in recounting this experience. But he was lying on his bunk, and suddenly the aircraft carrier shook and knocked him out of his bunk, and the sirens sounded, and he started to go up on deck, and he got up and he opened a hatch, and he said, A kamikaze pilot had hit the deck, and the destruction of human life shed so much blood that it poured over him like a huge shower and engulfed him. There's something like that described here. The destruction that's going to take place, that's coming. Isaiah spoke of this, as well as Zechariah, as well as Joel. Isaiah 63, describing right before the kingdom of Messiah, he sees this person and he says, he has two questions. Who is this? And why are his garments splattered with red stain? Who is this one who comes from Edom, from the city of Bozra? And that's way south in that Rift Valley. With his clothing stained red, who is this in royal robes marching in his great strength? It is I, the Lord, announcing your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who has the power to save. Why are your clothes so red as if you had been treading out grapes? It's the exact same description. Before the kingdom of God comes, this judgment is certain. Later on, he identifies this. Jesus himself is being quoted here, I believe. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. And in my fury, I have trampled my foes. Their blood has stained my clothes. As Jesus himself, his angels will assist him. I want you to look here again at this map. This valley extends all the way south into Edom, Bozra. The angel announces that this blood will flow freely for 200 miles. I don't know if that will be like a wave that surges through that valley or whether it will rise to that level. But I believe that God is announcing something here that is unprecedented in the destruction of the ungodly. And in applying this to our lives today, this is the most solemn passage I think I've ever preached from. Joel describes this day as well. And Joel describes the day of the Lord coming like a locust plague and great devastation that covers the surface of the earth. And in chapter 3, he says the nations are going to be aroused. They're going to assemble. In the valley of Jehoshaphat, he doesn't call it the valley of Jezreel or Megiddo or Armageddon. He says the valley of Jehoshaphat simply means this is the place where God is going to judge. He's going to judge between the chaff and the wheat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. This is the day of greatest terror. Later on in this chapter, he says this. The Lord is our refuge. He's a stronghold to the sons of Israel. So this morning, having gone through this terrifying portion of Scripture, I hope you are confident that He is your security, He is your refuge, that you found safety in the arms of a Savior, one who took the wrath of God for you. It should cause you to love the Lord for what He endured for you, that you might escape the wrath to come. Joel says this is a day of decision. It's a valley of decision. And if you are here and the Lord has convicted you that you are not one of His, that you've never come to faith in Christ, you need to know that He loves you. He has you here for a reason, that you might hear His voice inviting you to come and find life and forgiveness. He longs for you to come to Him. If you want to put your faith in Christ right now, just thank him. Thank him for dying for you. Thank him for taking the wrath for your sin upon himself. He took your place. Thank him for that. You know, as believers, we often look at a passage like this and think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not going to be part of this. And that's really the promise, isn't it? This is what he told the Thessalonians. Paul wrote to them and said, you know, you turned from the wickedness. You turned from unbelief. You turned from all these idols, and you turned to put your faith in the living God who has delivered us from the wrath to come. But you know, there's a reminder here that we serve a God who is holy. We serve a God who someday, as believers, we're not going to face him at the white throne. We're not going to have our souls in jeopardy because our souls are secure. We found refuge, right? But we are going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, every one of you who name the name of Christ, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and you're going to give an account for all your life, everything you're doing right now. How you are investing your life, what you're doing with your resources, what you're doing with your time and your talents and your mind, your thought life, and your love for Jesus Christ in this world is going to be evident. And you will be rewarded for faithful service. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, you have the opportunity, if you have the foundation of Christ, to build something that's going to last, gold, silver, precious stones. Or you can build a bunch of chaff on your life. He says, you can put wood, hay, and stubble on this life and just build garbage in your life, and someday that's all going to be burned up, and you will suffer loss as a child of God. So the question, you know, Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he said, therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. You're a child of God? There might be some decisions you need to make in light of what we understand about this righteous God whom we serve. Are you really living for him? Knowing the fear of God, you should be persuaded to honor him with your life. There's sin that you need to confess and turn from. You need to do that today. Father, we thank you so much for your great love and your patience. We thank you, Father, that you are a God of righteousness, that someday we won't have to deal with all of the wickedness. That's just part of our experience. It seems somewhat normal because it's so prevalent. Lord, we long for your kingdom. We ask that you would come quickly. Lord, as we think of those around us who have no hope, Lord, may we be faithful in speaking the truth to them, warning them of the wrath to come, reminding them of your great love for them, that you've provided a Savior. I pray for any here who need to make a decision today they may realize that their hearts have never really been changed, that you would grant them faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for your people, Lord, help us to live holy. You are holy, so help us, Lord, to commit our ways to you, to realize that there's a great day of reward coming for us. Now, we don't want to miss out. We don't want to suffer loss. Help us to be faithful to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.